everybody. How are y'all doing? Good. I'm glad to hear it. We're going to be in Ezra chapters 9 and 10 this morning. But I want to start with a New Testament passage that's fairly well known to us, I think. We've probably heard it read at least once or twice. 1 Peter 2:9 reads, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." This passage refers to us in a number of ways as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. These are great to be. They're descriptions of how God thinks of us, who we are in Christ. But as our passage this morning will demonstrate, these are not things that we always live up to, as Mark was describing in his communion meditation. Sometimes we live more as an unholy nation than as a holy nation. Sometimes instead of being separated and distinct, we kind of blend in and look like everyone else. This morning we're going to see a situation arise in Ezra. Some of the men have taken foreign women as wives and have given their daughters to wives as wives to foreign sons. In the process, the holy people are no longer holy, but they were blending in with their neighbors in ways that God had specifically instructed them not to do. The issue was not the marriages per se, but the results of the marriages. That is, it was not that they were marrying people of different ethnicities, of different cultures per se, but of a different religion, which would greatly influence their own commitment to God. I should mention from the outset that there are going to be some what I call tensions in this text, in these two chapters, some dissonance between what we see in this text and what we see in other portions of the Bible. But this morning, it won't be my intention for us to kind of smooth over these differences so that we can kind of put a bow on it at the end, but for us to examine our own hearts, to see how this text, which is different in some ways from texts we're more familiar with, how does this text challenge the way that we approach each day? And in doing so, we're going to consider our holiness. Are we a holy nation to God? Is there separation between the lives that we live and the lives that someone who does not know and serve God lives? Is there a distinction? Is there a difference between our life and theirs? Before we dive in, though, I'd like to pray for us, if you'll join me. Father, I thank you for this morning that we could have this time set aside to praise you, to describe how worthy and awesome you are, to come and fellowship and celebrate the ways that you've been working in our lives this past week. And Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that you would soften each of our hearts, that you would open our ears, that we'd be able to hear and understand and receive your message this morning. Father, as this morning we're, in a sense, going to go over to each other's house and not talk about how good the house looks, but we're going to open up each other's closets and see the things that we like to hide. I pray that you would make us receptive, make us humble, make us willing, give us a repentant heart. Father, encourage us and give us your comfort and your grace every step of the way. I thank you and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So starting with the first five verses, we see the problem is presented to Ezra. Verse 1 says, "After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hands of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. So verses 1 and 2 describe a report that some of the officials come and they bring to Ezra. At this point, Ezra has only been in Jerusalem for a few months. Not much time has passed since the message and the chapters we looked at last week. But these officials have been there for some time now. We don't know how long, but they've been there. And they've recognized the grievous sins of some of the people. And so they come and they bring it to the attention of Ezra, to the scribe and the priest who is concerned about the law of God and teaching it to the people of God. These officials come and they explain the guilt that includes not only the people, but the Levites and the priest as well. They have not separated themselves from the people of the land with their abominations. We can understand this also as they did not keep separated. Right? In some cases, the difficult thing to do is to separate. In other cases, it is to stay separated. Right? When we come to Christ, that decision to follow Christ is coupled with the decision to separate from certain behaviors in a significant way. And from that time forward, we need to give a great deal of time, energy, and attention to staying separated. Right? You guys with me? Okay. Good, I don't want to lose you already. We give that time and that attention to not allowing our desires and the things that drive our lives to become the same things that drive the lives of those not living in covenant with God. Right? However you want to refer to them as non-Christians, as unbelievers, as the world, as pre-believers. Our life should be distinct. Since we are baptized and members of God's household, God makes clear through the Bible that we are to think about these things differently. We should think about money, about sin, about a good time, about what a meaningful life is in a different way than those that don't know Christ. But we constantly feel pulled to have the same desires. It's easy to work towards the same goal in life, to celebrate in the same ways, to have the same habits, the same attitudes, and so on. But from the very outset of this message, I want us to consider, are we living separate lives? Is there a distinction? Are we living holy lives unto God? The reason that these marriages were significant in the book of Ezra is because there was a very real threat of becoming the other. The more time that we spend with people that have different values, the more likely we come to have the same values. This is significant for the time of Ezra because if these children are raised and they have mothers who are worshiping idols, then there's going to become either a fusion between worshiping God and worshiping idols, or they'll completely worship idols. And this is what happened before the exile. This is what prophets such as Hosea had to come and admonish the people of Israel about. They had fused worship of God with worship of these other gods of these nations that I'm only going to read once, because I made it through it pretty good, didn't I? But there's significant tension here. If you're thinking about some New Testament text, for instance, you may be thinking, well, this is a little different than some other things I've heard. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul explains, I have become all things to all people, so that by all means possible, I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. In this way, Paul implies that it's good for us in some significant way to become like the other, in order to win that other to Christ. There's a very real need for us to love the other, which involves compassion and sympathy, among other things. And in a sense, becoming like the other, Jesus modeled this throughout his ministry as he spent time with the prostitutes, the tax collectors, with the so-called sinners. Jesus was able, though, to live within this tension. He spent this time with the others. He loved them, but he never became a prostitute or a tax collector or a sinner. His values did not change. His actions did not change. I was thinking about this past week. I don't know if any of you saw this new show called Fit to Fat to Fit. Anybody? I'm the only one. Thank you. You should check it out. It's pretty good. The show is about a physical trainer who makes an agreement with an overweight person that the trainer will gain a bunch of weight and therefore become overweight himself and then work with that person and they'll lose the weight together. Fit to Fat to Fit. The premise of the show being that a physical trainer cannot understand how difficult it is for an overweight person to do these things because the physical trainer is in incredible shape, right? So if the physical trainer will become the overweight person, they could understand. The show is interesting in a number of ways that don't pertain to this message as you look at kind of the underlying presuppositions and the values and what it is that's going on as they're thinking. But it also does relate because it plays with this love tension that I'm talking about. In order for the overweight person to feel that the trainer loves them and cares about their health, the trainer becomes the overweight person. And in one sense, that's exactly what Paul would do, right? Not for the sake of weight loss, but for the sake of the gospel. He would become all things to all people to win those people to Christ. But as it concerns our identity, there's tension because it's important, as Ezra is making the point, that we do exactly the opposite, that we do not become like the other, right? So there's tension there. How do we love people to Christ while not being something that isn't Christ-like? And so even through receiving a seminary education, I have to tell you I'm not the Bible answer man. In fact, through seminary, they encouraged me not to become the Bible answer man. Instead, they encouraged us to allow the congregation to kind of work through these things yourselves instead of me trying to smooth over these things. And so I want to leave this tension here while drawing attention to it. We need to be holy and separate, but in some significant degree, we have to become like the other to win them to Christ. In an effort to love them to Christ. And I want you to think about that tension and think about what does that look like in your life? Because there will be significant differences between what it looks like for me and for you and for you and you to be separate from the world, but yet becoming like the other to win the other to Christ. It's important that we're mindful of this tension and that we know what it looks like for us. What does it mean to spend time with people who don't know Jesus, to love them to Christ, but to remain holy. Also significant in our text is Ezra's response to the news of this sin. Verses 3 through 5 describe him tearing his garment and his cloak and pulling out the hair from his beard and his head. And then he continues to sit, apparently on the floor, appalled, fasting from food and from water. This is a strong response from Ezra. This is the sort of appropriate response that we would see to receiving news that you had just lost a loved one. In fact, it's very similar to Job's response in his situation. Ezra is mourning. He's heartbroken over the sins and the waywardness of the people. And I wonder, how do we respond to sin? Does sin break our heart? Does it make us want to respond in this sort of tear out your hair sort of manner? And I mean here both the sins in our own individual lives and the sins of other people. How do we respond to sin? When you sin, do you simply seek to cover it up, to hide it and to move on as quickly as possible, or does it break your heart? When you are aware that another person is living in sin, how do you respond? Maybe you're a little jealous, wish you were there, you didn't get the invite. Or maybe you have this sort of arrogant, I'm better than them because I don't sin in that way. Or maybe you get mad at them and wish they would make better decisions with their lives? Or does it break your heart? I believe Ezra's response here is in line with the heart of God. Sin breaks God's heart first and foremost. He will one day need to judge all those sins, but in the time being, he simply mourns over our waywardness. This is the sort of heart that we should seek to cultivate, this heart that breaks at the sin in our life and in others. As we pour our time and energy into spiritual disciplines, to reading the Word, to prayer, and these other things, that should be the goal, that we would have a heart that breaks at sin. I want to look at Ezra's prayer that follows this broken heart. In verse 6, he prays, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat of the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples and practices who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." There are three points that I want to briefly make concerning this prayer. First, notice that Ezra uses "we" and "our" language. Ezra is innocent of these particular sins. He doesn't have a foreign wife, but he recognizes his role in the sins of others, and he recognizes that he himself is sinful in other ways. Right? We sort of have a unity in this matter that's important to remember. We each have a role in one another's holiness. Since we are all part of the same household, it's not your problem that you're not living a holy life. It's all of our problem. We all have a responsibility to help one another live a holy life. And we do so not thinking of ourselves as the helper helping someone that we're better than, but recognizing that we all need to give and receive this help because we've all contributed our own sins, that if we were to put our sins together, like Ezra describes, they would rise above our heads. Kind of this idea of like filling them in a bucket. We've all contributed. Second, we see the importance of confession. Ezra simply confesses the sins of the people in this prayer. It's what the prayer is completely about. In the same way, it's important for us to confess our sins to God, to come to God and admit the areas that we're not living holy lives, and to seek his strength and his guidance in how to do so. It's important that we confess our sins to God. I think it's also important that we, in a sense, confess to one another. It's kind of a strange idea, confessing our sins to one another. But James 5:16 reads, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Confessing our sins to one another is helpful in a number of ways, including a certain healing that comes, as James described. If you've ever kind of confessed your sins or shared something you've been hiding with somebody else, then you understand what James is talking about there. And also, I find that hearing confession is another helpful thing. When I've had people that have felt the need to get something off their chest and to confess their sins to somebody else, it's always an awkward thing, right? If you've been in that spot, it's awkward. It's not one I'm particularly fond of, but I've noticed that the one thing that makes it awkward is that I'm acutely aware that I cannot have a judgmental attitude towards this brother who is putting themselves out there by sharing this secret with me. It's hard enough to not have a judgmental attitude in general, but let alone when this person is putting themselves out there. And I find that needing to work hard and pray hard and not having this attitude in those situations has helped me to be less judgmental in general, which we could all benefit from. Obviously, I still have a long way to go if you're wondering. Third, we see the importance of changed action through Ezra's prayer. You notice that Ezra did not ask anything from God in this prayer. He didn't even ask God to not do anything. He merely confessed his sins and described the situation. The reason for this is that the important follow-up to confession is repentance. It's fixing the situation that you're confessing. Ezra knows that God has given them everything that they need to make the situation right. And he knows that God will not judge the people if they return and make it right. This morning, there may be some significant things for us to confess as we commit to living our lives as separate people and staying separated from those who are not members of God's kingdom. And I hope you understand, I'm not saying literally staying away from them. At some times in the church's history, we've thought we've got to stay separate, so we better stay as far away. We can't win anyone to Christ if we're staying as far away. That's the tension that I introduced. Instead, we need to be distinct and different from them, live holy lives among them in an effort to win them to Christ. So as I've said, that confession is important, but even more so is that our actions follow suit, that we pursue this holiness. Turning to chapter 10, we see this guy, Shechaniah, come up with a plan. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel. For the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said, so they took the oath. And so now Shechaniah comes to Ezra, and he calls Ezra himself to action. He trusts Ezra's judgment concerning the matter. The first thing that may draw our attention is perhaps the tension concerning divorce that we see here. We know from Malachi chapter 2 that God hates divorce. We know that Jesus says that even though divorce is permissible under the law of Moses, that no man should separate what God has joined together. We also know that Paul writes that even if there's a marriage between an unbeliever and a believer, they should stay married with the hope that the believer would win the unbeliever to Christ through that relationship, with the obvious difference that Paul is writing to people who became Christians after they were married. On top of this, we come from this context in which the divorce rate among Christians is regularly cited as evidence that we're not living separated lives, right? That our lives are no different from the lives of believers. And so it's true, our marriages need to be different than those other marriages. We need to have this ever-increasing commitment to those relationships. With that said, the context is very different in the time of Ezra, and we need to kind of understand that difference a little bit. Malachi 2, verses 10 through 16 explains that the people were getting many divorces during this time and paints the picture that Jewish men were divorcing their Jewish wives over small matters and then going and marrying these foreign wives. In this way, these divorces in Ezra are a sort of corrective to these earlier divorces. On top of that, times were different in that these marriages were a very real threat to the identity of this people. There was a fear that they would be absorbed into the nations. And so there's tension here that I, again, want to allow us to wrestle with ourselves while recognizing those unique contexts that I've spoke of. And in general, if you want to talk about either of those tensions with me sometime in the next week, I'd love to do so. But from the pulpit, I just want to make the point that the decision to divorce in Ezra is not to be copied, right? There's not a text that we should then apply in a general situation today. I think that this text points to the way that God is willing to walk with messy and sinful people, though. I think that's important. Right? He walks with these people despite their sins, even when sometimes they need to sin in order to fix their other sins. But God is still patient and gracious and loving. As Shechaniah says, there is still hope in Israel in spite of this. That's the God that we serve. But this is not a proof text for divorce today. We can't apply this, that we should do this because of any reason, right? I want us to understand that. Hear me say that. I don't want anyone to say, oh, I'm getting divorced because DJ said. I feel really bad. And so with that, in a general sense, there are some things through this, with the divorce issue aside, that are worthy of our imitation. And that's the way that these men ruthlessly remove sin. The more serious the matter, obviously, the more careful we need to be and the more counsel we should take, but observe how they will do whatever it takes to remove sin from their lives. In their case, the sin was not only the marriages, but these marriages would kind of multiply sin as it would introduce the worship of idols, which they were not only afraid of, but knew would happen because their ancestors had done the same thing. And their actions led to the destruction of Jerusalem that they're still cleaning up after. And so in your life, what do you do when sin is apparent to you? All right, we talked about how do you respond? Does it break your heart? But what do you do after that? Do you live with it? Do you try to hide it while continuing to pursue it? Or do you ruthlessly remove it? We would do well if we were committed to go to extremes to remove sins from our life, even if that means giving up something that we love. And it really is a question of love, I think, when we talk about sin. When we are unwilling to go to extremes to remove sin from our lives, we demonstrate that we love that thing more than we love God. That may sound harsh, but it's true. We would do anything for the one that we love or the thing that we love. We would do anything, including giving up lesser loves. Right? So is God that lesser love that you're willing to give up for this sinful thing? Or do you love God enough to give up that thing? It's a matter of the heart. Our hearts are in need of transformation. We need a heart that is being made ever newer. The new heart that Jeremiah speaks about, that in a sense we have received, but we're in need of more transformation. We're in need of a new heart again. In reality, sin puts up walls to this transformation that God is working in our lives. As God is conforming us to the image of Christ, sin puts up walls that halt that work, that stop that transformation. And then that sin entrenches in our life. It digs its heels in so that we can no longer be transformed. It blocks our progress, and so we need to remove these sins to allow transformation again. And so we need to take responsibility and do it. Just as Ezra needed to arise, be strong, and do what God set before him, So we need to be strong and remove the walls that sin has built in our hearts. And with it, remove those sins. And in the process, we need to practice the spiritual disciplines. We need to allow God to transform our hearts. Right? It's important that we understand that this is both a work of God and a work that we take responsibility for. If we try to kind of sit in the recliner and wait for God to change our lives, that's not the way it works. But if we try to do it all without the grace of God, we're just going to grow frustrated and give up. It only works, will only be transformed when we work with God and allow God to work with us. And so we see that the people then call this assembly together. In verse 6, Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." He goes on to explain that all the people then agreed that they needed to do so. But in verse 13. So the people all agree that they should do so, but they say that because of the rain and how much they've sinned, that this isn't just going to take a day or two, so they suggest that they go through this orderly way of coming at appointed times. And so they do so. And it tells us at the end that by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. So they dealt with it in this orderly way. And so as this message goes out for all the people to gather, in 3 days, it says, we see the importance of immediate action. Right? There is this same need for quick, immediate action this morning. But we rarely take such action. We're often very comfortable with the sin in our lives. We're comfortable with the ways that we are. We often don't mind how little Christ-like we can live. But the response to recognizing our waywardness, our faithlessness to God, is immediate action. What that action is will vary with the individual situation, but we must take that action nonetheless, and we must do so today. And each and every day that follows. Any bartering or bargaining to deal with a matter at a later time simply reveals that we love that thing too much. We love that thing more than Christ. And it therefore demonstrates just how important and urgent the matter really is. And we see that there are consequences for failing to attend this assembly. If they were not there in 3 days, they would be excommunicated and forfeit all their property. I find that kind of crazy, a little radical in our context. Some of the people would have lived more than a day's journey away and would have had to almost leave immediately after the word got to them. But they did so, and they all assembled. I wonder if the reason that we do not take holiness seriously is because we don't feel that there are any sort of consequences. This is interesting because in this passage and through much of church history, the consequence was a very real threat of excommunication, right? Of being kicked out of the community. The idea was if you're not going to live like a Christian, then you wouldn't gather as if you were one, right? This is in stark contrast to our culture today where we kind of beg people to come to church and to come to our church at that. I do not think that the answer is excommunication. Hear me say that. I'm not proposing a church excommunication plan or anything like that. But as I think about this, as I reflect on this, I recognize the very deep need to be a certain kind of community. The kind of community that people would want to be a part of. And kind of think about it, if we had an excommunication plan, I don't know how many people would even upset. Like, I can't go to church anymore. Right? We want to be a certain type of community that people would be upset if they weren't allowed to go to church. The love and hospitality, the unity in the community, the attitudes that we bring to each and every day should be distinct, should be desirable and attractive. These are things that people from all creeds, whatever they believe, long for. And they're what we're called to be in Christ. And I wonder what the world and what the church would look like if we were committed to being these sorts of people, to living for the kingdom, not just for a couple of hours on Sundays, but throughout each and every day, living for God's kingdom in our homes, our workplaces, our schools, our neighborhoods. Notice in verse 9 that the people are trembling. They're trembling because they're terrified of the matter and because of the heavy rain. Combination of the two, but they're trembling at least to some extent because they have an awareness of the consequences of their sins. They're aware that they've been unfaithful, that they've violated God's commandments, despite all God's grace, mercy, and goodness. In the same option, same regard, we kind of have the option to tremble now or to tremble later, I think. 2 Corinthians 5:10 reads, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And thank God for the grace and mercy of Christ. We know that we will not be condemned to destruction because of our sins, that they are forgiven completely in Christ. But the Bible does tell us there is a sort of reckoning where God will examine our actions since we came to Christ. And in that way, we can either tremble now and seek to live holy lives that ruthlessly remove sin, that tear down the walls that stop our transformation, or we can tremble later when we realize we never did. I want to close with verse 11, but I do want to explain a little bit about verses 18 through 44 without reading another long list of names. In these verses, the people who have been guilty of this sin are listed out. They're listed as sons of a particular father. Each of these fathers typically has many sons, maybe all of their sons, who have married foreign wives. What is interesting about listing these guilty men is that in this list, they go from shame to fame, right? I think that's significant. First, there's their own relief in knowing and being known in this matter. They no longer have to hide it. It's been confessed. It's been dealt with. It's forgiven. And they're going, though, from hiding in their sins, shamefully, to being proud overcomers of sin. It's easy to kind of read this list as, oh, here's all the guys who really messed up and who sinned really badly. And that would be an appropriate way to read this list if it came at the end of chapter 9. But at the end of chapter 10, when it's been dealt with, it's no longer a list of the guilty. It's a list of the forgiven. It's a list of those who ruthlessly dealt with their sins. And so while they were once in shame, now there is fame. They were once a bad example, but now they are a worthy example for us. Because they have overcome these sins in their life, and they are now living holy lives. Just as we have done many times in our walk with Christ, and just as we may have before us this morning and in times to come. We know that in Christ, because of His grace, we can go from shame to fame. We can be overcomers. And so, going back to verse 11, I find is really a perfect closing for us. To read it again, it says, "Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." I believe these are the same two steps before us this morning. Confess. Confess the areas where you have fallen short. Confess them first and foremost to God, and maybe if it's beneficial to you to get it off your chest, confess it to a brother or sister. But most importantly, confess to God. And second, do the will of God and separate yourself. As I've said before, and I want to say again, I do not mean to stay away from unbelievers, but live a sort of life that is distinct from their lives. Just love them, Love them with the love that Christ has loved you with. Love them until they know that love for themselves. But in that, do not become them. Do not begin to pursue the same things they pursue, to have the same values, to want the same things, to engage in the same activities. There is that fine line, and it will take discipline and careful attention to influence another to Christ, to love them without becoming them. I remember being an elementary school student, my parents being concerned about who I was befriending. It was important that I don't take on the actions and values of someone. It was not appropriate for me to do so, right? We don't outgrow that. There's still an importance, regardless of our age, of recognizing as we befriend people who don't have our values, being mindful of not taking those things on, of not pursuing the same things. We need that discernment. And so be separate. Be distinct from the world. This is what Jesus refers to when he calls us salt and light. We're to be distinct from those who are not salt. We're to be distinct from those who are in darkness. And this does not mean, hear me say this, this does not mean that we follow a set of rules. There is an important difference between living a transformed and separated life from living by a bunch of rules. We can live by a bunch of rules and not live a transformed life. And so through this message, it's my hope that we would be men and women who don't ask the question, is this allowed? Is this allowed? Can I do this? Can I do that? But instead, that the question that we would ask each and every day is, does this demonstrate the love and holiness of God? When we decide to take certain actions, to have certain attitudes, to pursue certain desires, does this demonstrate God's love? Does this demonstrate God's holiness? We're called to be imitators of God in Ephesians 5, and in Leviticus 20, God calls his people to be holy as he is holy. Our greatest concern should be demonstrating his love and holiness in every moment of our lives. This is what makes us distinct and separate. This involves our actions. What sort of actions is it appropriate for someone who to do to demonstrate God's love? This involves our desires. What sort of desires is it appropriate for a person who loves God with all of his or her heart? What kind of things is it appropriate for him or her to desire? And it involves our attitudes. As we consider what sort of attitude a person who knows God's love in their own life and is mindful of showing that love towards others, what sort of attitude they should approach each day with. It's my hope that you will take this message through you beyond lunch this afternoon. I'm aware of the sort of statistics of how many messages die after lunch conversation. And this message is best taken past lunch, into lunch, but past lunch. In the days that follow, when you're acting in whatever way, consider if that's appropriate for you in light of God's love and holiness. The same with the things that you find yourself working towards, the goals that you set before you, the things that you find meaningful of life in life. Stop and ask yourself, is this appropriate for someone demonstrating God's love and holiness? And the same with the attitude that you bring into each and every day towards your life and to other people. I encourage you to reflect on this during your daily grind, and as you do so and you recognize your need for transformation in that area, confess to God and separate your life in those ways. As we do so, we will find ourselves living life as God always intended. We will find unspeakable joy and peace as our constant companions. And so let's be men and women who are committed to being the holy people of God that he's called us to be, who love all people regardless of the details, but who do so in such a way that the distinction is clear. We belong to God. We are his people. We are his special possession. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your grace and mercy, that in that grace and mercy you have made us, despite all of our sins, you have made us your people, adopted us as your children. I thank you that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, your special possession. Father, I pray you'd help us to live like it. I pray you'd help us to recognize those areas that we've allowed walls to be built and to be entrenched and to halt and stop our transformation. Sin in our life, whether it be a desire, an attitude, an action, or something else that is keeping us from becoming like Christ. Father, draw those things to our attention. Help us to confess them and to repent from them. To pursue you in all things. To pursue demonstrating your love and holiness through every aspect of our lives. Father, give us the strength and the grace to do so. Give us your peace and your comfort along the way as the journey will be hard. And help us to be those people, the holy people of that is your special possession, that live in such a way that's just like a magnet to the rest of the world, that they want to know why we're so joyful, why we love so much, why we have such peace, and that they too would want to be your special possession. I thank you and I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand and